God was with him. Back in Joshua 3:7, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And therefore, it was not something intrinsically in Moses that allowed and enabled him to do the wonderful miracles that God used him to do. But it was God using him. Now, at the time of Moses, of course, and the coming out of Israel, is one of those times in the Old Testament that were full of miracles. We tend to think that the book is full of miracles, and in a sense, especially in the New Testament, that's true, because it's around the Lord Jesus. But in the Old Testament, actually, of course, creation itself is a miracle, but there are not that many miracles associated, say, with Abraham. There are one or two things that were. And the miracles that we read in the Old Testament are largely clustered around the time of Moses, the coming out of Egypt, and the time of Elijah and Elisha, when there was a great decline, apostasy going on, and these particular men, and particularly Elisha, was given special powers to do miracles. But we're still in this time here. Joshua was enabled to go across the River Jordan. It's worth noting, though, hopefully it was brought out to you previously, but it's just worth noting because it's in a way, is typical of how things work, and as we shall be looking at this morning, how things work when God is leading. And in Joshua 3, verse 15, we read about actually what happened to when the River Jordan parted for them to go across. And in Joshua 3 verse 15, as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, that the waters came down from upstream stood still. And we noticed too, when they were in the middle, that the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan as Israel passed by. So what I'm trying to say here is the passing of the Jordan was obviously a miracle brought about by God, but to know that miracle, they had to obey the instructions. And so the priests had to walk right up to the river. The river didn't part before them, and they had to go right up to the mirror and literally start into the river. And it was only then that the river was parted. So in other words, this is not just some miracle from outside. They had to learn to be obedient to what God told them to do before they saw the outcome. And that is a very important principle when we're thinking about these stories and about the people coming from Egypt and going in to the Red Sea. Because when we read now what happens in this chapter and with regard to Jericho, we say, well, what is the secret weapon of the Israelites? What was their secret of success? Well, you could say partly they had a leader, a well-proven leader who was tried and tested. They had a man, an apprentice to Moses, who was a man of faith. Because 40 years earlier, when the 12 spies went into Canaan to see what the land was like, you remember 10 of them, they all said it's a fantastic place, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but some of them said, but it's got giants there, it's got this, it's got that, we can't possibly go in because they're too big for us. 10 of them said that, 2 of them said, no, we can go in, if we trust the Lord, we can go in. And the two were Caleb and Joshua. So Joshua was a man of faith. He was prepared to stand out, him and Caleb, And the Lord blessed Caleb as well, if you read in other parts of the scriptures. But Joshua was prepared to stand against the majority with his faith. And God, if you like, honoured that. And that was why one of the beginning, I guess, of the time when Moses identified him and trained him and so on. I read those verses at the beginning of the service from Psalm 60. Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. That's a fundamental, that was fundamental for Joshua and for the leaders of God's people. With God we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. With God we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. And this passage illustrates this, or if you like, the conquering of Jericho, which you'll actually look at next week. In other words, the people of God have to recognise, not that they don't do anything or that they're totally passive, but they recognise that ultimately and most importantly, it's God who brings things about. God, as he instructs us and as we respond in faith and obedience. And actually, all the subsequent history of Israel in the Bible is a proof of when they did this, they were victorious, and when they didn't do this, when they trusted in man, they failed. I don't know whether it comes into your mind, at times God had to say to the kings, the readers and the kings later on in the Bible, to say, do not have chariots and horses. You may wonder, why did God say to them, don't have chariots and horses? Because chariots and horses were like the tanks of those days. They were the latest technology, and the Philistines and many other nations, they had chariots and horses because they were fearsome compared to foot soldiers. But God said, if you have chariots and horses, you will think it's your strength that's earned the victory. They had to keep in mind it's when they needed to keep in a right relationship to God. They should not trust in chariots and horses, because if they do, it leads them to pride. You remember for Gideon, God saved them with 300 men. And that's a perfect illustration of what happens when they remembered their secret weapon. And it wasn't chariots and horses, it wasn't anything of their doing, it was God. It was trusting God. And we'll see a bit later on in the chapter how this comes out again and is presented to Joshua. I brought a map along, you won't be able to see this. But I want just to remind you, I think so often we don't really look at our maps to explain what's going on. But let me just summarise for you. You know this is the Dead Sea, and that's the River Jordan, and that's the Sea of Galilee, okay, and that's the Mediterranean. We all know that, don't we? What had happened, the people of Israel have been going around for 40 years, we've come to that in a minute. They came up here, they were not allowed to go through Edom because they refused them help. They were not allowed to go through Moab because they refused. You read that earlier in Numbers and so on. So they came up, they skirted around between Moab and Edom. They came up here and they had victories under Moses. They had victories, Sion, king of Bashan, I think, and Og, king of Bashan, and Sion, king of the Amorites. So here's the Amorites. They had victories over this, had victories over this, okay? And some of the tribes, people wanted to settle on this side. And that was sorted out and agreed, as long as they continued to help their brothers to conquer the land of Canaan, which is on the west side of the River Jordan. This was Mount Nebo, which is where Moses was able to go and look over the promised land, but he was not allowed to go in. So Moses left them about here, and now they've just crossed the River Jordan, and they're coming in the plains there between the River Jordan and Jericho. Okay, so that's where they are. And actually, they were very exposed there. Jericho is the lowest city in the world because it's 750 below sea level, as is the Dead Sea. It's actually below, even the top of it's below sea level. And here they are. They've crossed over now. They're standing in the plains leading to Jericho. And what I'm saying about God working is reflected in this first verse of chapter 5. You see what it says? Remember what it says? The people who were there, the Amorites on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Amorites, the Canaanites further over towards the Mediterranean, they'd heard things. They'd heard what was going on. They'd heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel. And their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer. They were getting scared stiff about this group of people who'd come in. They must have, and this was also what the spies found. You remember the spies who went into the, were sheltered by Rahab in chapter 2 verses 9 and 11. This is what she said. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So the reputation was going before them, and the people they were going to fight with were, as it were, their hearts were melting. It's a good expression, isn't it? There was no strength in them. It drained from them. And they were totally demoralized. This was the work of God. This was God's preparation for what was to come. And without that, they would have had very different received a very different response. I don't think often when we pray, we often don't take account as much as we ought to about the fact that we ultimately are trusting in God's providence. And we pray for all sorts of things, and we tend to want to pray for things visible. We want to pray that things will happen that we can see. There's nothing wrong with that in itself, but what we overlook is the fact that God works in the world out there. God can work in the hearts of people who are not believers. God can work in the hearts of politicians and overrule them. We have to act, we have to pray in accordance with what we see, but God is doing his work and we must trust that too. And we must learn and pray that God will open our eyes to see these things and rely on him. Because that's the big message that comes out of this chapter. Anyway, move on a bit. Secondly, so we see there the preparation that God was making to enter the land. So now they've crossed over, they literally were in the promised land. And as we should see in a minute, all the stuff about coming out of Egypt was now finished. They were now in the land. They didn't possess the land, but they were in the land. And then we get these strange passage here. God said to Joshua, make flint knives, circumcise all the men of fighting age and so on. What's all that about? Well, there was some unfinished business. Before they went in to Jericho, they needed to be spiritually renewed. The last time they were in this position, they failed. They turned back. Their faith, they refused to trust God and go in. They were denied success. In fact, after they realized they made a mistake, they tried to go in too late. They'd made the wrong decision too late. And for 39 more years, they wandered around in that whole area, just going nowhere. And God had said to them, none of you mature men, none of you fighting men who have made this decision, are going to go into the promised land. None of you. You're all going to wander around until you've all died. He didn't cut them down with a plague, because obviously they needed to be there to protect their families and so forth. They needed to be there to protect and care for the next generation growing up. That's why they all died, if you like, in the natural course of events. Prior to this time, of course, going back to Abraham, the mark of the children of Israel was circumcision. Egyptians actually used to circumcise, other nations did circumcise, but for them it was a particular sign of attachment. The Philistines weren't circumcised. You remember David said to them, these uncircumcised Philistines, they were outside the gracious movements of God's Spirit. They were uncircumcised. They owed no allegiance to God. But circumcision in those days was a mark of their ownership, belonging to the living God. Now, I don't know why, it doesn't explain why, this next generation who grew up weren't circumcised in the way that that they had been earlier. I'll read Exodus 19. It gives you the attitude, if you like, that God had towards these people. It's very striking that these words appear in the New Testament with regard to Christians. Exodus 19, verse 4. This is before the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So this was the attitude God had to these people when they followed his commandments. They were circumcised as one of the marks of the covenant. And God had this intimate concern and commitment to them. And Peter repeats that, those exact words regarding the church. And these words are similarly repeated in the book of Revelation, that this is how God regards all his people, whether Old Testament or New Testament. They are his special people, a kingdom of priests, holy to him. So basically, to do this circumcision now for this new mature generation was to remind them that they belonged to the Lord, that they were his special people. It was like a re-engagement to God, making them understand clearly who they were before they set out on their campaign in to take the promised land. And we have this strange thing here where it says, this day, in verse 9 of chapter 5, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And the name of the place is called Gilgal. Apparently the sound of that name, or it sounds like the Hebrew word for to roll, or the noun a wheel. So there is a sense here in which they are being reconsecrated, or they're reconsecrating themselves through this act of circumcision. Now, of course, in this position, they were very vulnerable, because obviously it takes a while for the act of cutting off the foreskin heals. And they were just a great sprawl of people on the plain before Jericho. They were very vulnerable to do this. They were leaving themselves open, if you like, to an attack, if anyone had got their head screwed on, their enemies. But they were doing this, they were trusting God, and he protected them. And not only did they have this process of circumcision, but now we read they kept the Passover. They were at that time of the year, verse 10, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, as was instructed to Moses many years before. So, of course, they were keeping the Passover, which I think took 7 days. So, again, they weren't in any hurry. They were there. They were vulnerable, this mass of people. But they were doing what was necessary to prepare themselves, not only in the circumcision, but in recalling and the Passover feast that God had delivered them from Egypt. I guess in a way that too should have been a boost to their morale. To remember, to think, a new generation was thinking back to what their fathers went through when they came out of Egypt. And what a significant event that was when God had brought them out of Egypt, where they'd been slaves and had no control over themselves. God had done it for them. And again, this was like if the hearts of the Canaanites were being drained of confidence in what they heard, these things should, and hopefully did, boost the hearts of the people of God. And of course, it actually refers here to the fact that the day after they ate the food of the land, the unleavened bread and parched ground, the manna ceased. And again, that was fulfilling of God's promise to them in Exodus 16, verse 35, which was when the people had first come out of Egypt and were on their way to Mount Sinai. This is what it says in Exodus 16, verse 35. The children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So the manna itself was a blessing to them that God had kept all those years and provided for them. So we know actually from that, just in passing, we know that God provides for us according to our need at the time, whether by working ourselves or when we can't. We're special measures. There are plenty of the Lord's people, maybe you, maybe I, we can think back and testify that the Lord does and will provide when other means are not there. We maybe think back to times in our lives when we had very little money, or maybe even no money, and somehow the Lord provided for us. I wouldn't say I can remember a time when I literally had no money, but I can remember a time when we had very, very, very little money. And the Lord does provide. And I wonder if we are able to say sincerely, give us this day our daily bread, whether we realise the implications of saying that to God. Do we really feel thankful that He gives us our daily necessities? Right, move on finally to look now at the last passage, the last part of this chapter, in the last three verses. It's a very strange passage, isn't it? Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He was puzzled. Who was this man? Who was this guy? What did it signify? Must have been a time when the responsibility of what was going to happen was resting very heavily on Joshua's shoulders. And that when they were going in, it wasn't only God giving them the land of Canaan, it was actually God's judgment on the nations of that land, because their sins had finally, as it were, reached their fullness, and God demanded that God judge them. And that was why they were destroyed. Seems very hard to us, but God told them, subsequently, God had to destroy these nations because they were so sunk in idolatry and corruption. Having this weight on your shoulders is a very heavy burden. But this encounter, I suggest, brought enlightenment to Joshua. He was told he was on holy ground. He was told to take off his sandals. He was in the presence of holiness itself. And as he bowed himself, took off his sandals, and as he bowed himself before the commander of the Lord's army, a mysterious figure, We haven't got time to go into that this morning. But as he does that, God reveals to him what they were to do. I'm treading on John's toes a little bit. We go into chapter 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor, and you shall march around the city." And John can develop that next week. But the Lord here was revealing to him, it wasn't so much what they should plan and make big plans about this, that and the other and how they provide the army and go around. God told them what to do. We know it was very simple. They just walked around until the time when the walls fell down. So what do we take from this passage? What do we learn? Well, first of all, we learn that God is sovereign. We know that. He has a great purpose. God's purpose will be accomplished. We know still today that God is building his kingdom for his King Jesus. Israel, and what we're reading here from 3,000 odd years ago, was part of that process, but it continues today. As Christians, we should be looking for advance. We should be looking for progress for the kingdom of God as a church and in ourselves as individuals. Woe betide any group of God's people who are just content to carry on as they are without any concern for the people outside, the world outside. We must be looking for God's kingdom to advance. So we come to the point here, which I think we learn, is that history, the past, affects us now. The fact that these people had refused to go into the land affected them and brought them to the state they were now in. They could have been in the land 40 years earlier, humanly speaking, but they refused. And that refusal had its effect. You know, sin and disobedience does affect things in the future. God can forgive it, but it still affects the future. And I think some Christians are very simplistic and facile. We just think, if you do the right thing, God will bless you. And we know we've made mistakes, we've done sins. Victory all the way with God. It's not true. The past affects us. The past, past mistakes, past wrongs, need to be faced up to, and we need to correct them where we can in order to know God's blessing moving forward. We must all search our hearts about our past mistakes and our past disobedience. And we, and using the words of the New Testament, must return to our first love. With Derby Road in the house groups, we're just starting to look at the seven letters in the first part of Revelation, letters to the churches. What do those letters prove? They prove the same thing that we're learning here. That all groups of God's people, these people, us today, the churches of the book of Revelation, if Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon and so on. You notice what Jesus does in those books. He said, you've got these good things. He praises them for the good things. They're standing firm. They're doing this. They're doing that. For some of the churches, two of them don't have any bad things, but for five of the churches, he said, but, I've got these things against you. And he says, repent. And he promises, if they do repent and take notice of what he's saying, there's a promise that they will overcome. It seems to me, reading this book, this chapter of Joshua, it just reminds us how relevant it is, because the same process is going on, not with military matters, in the early churches. This is something that God does all with his people, all through the ages. We need to face up to where we are, how we've got here, where we may be going wrong. We need to face up to it and repent if we want to know the Lord's blessing. Our plans, we are to plan, our plans cannot bring God's purposes about unless God is working. And therefore, we should plan, but we must also be aware and alert to providence, to things that God causes to happen. We don't expect them. We're not sure. We could never plan it ourselves. But that's where the spiritual progress comes from. We must always, always look to God for progress and not trust in our own plans. It's as we plan, as Joshua sent the spies into Jericho, didn't he? He did that. It was a sensible thing to do. It was a good thing to do because he learnt certain things. It was something that those spies had to do. It was a bit of an adventure. It's not that God says don't do anything, just stay passive. God says do things, but the great message is don't trust in what you're doing and what you're planning. Trust in me that I will bring my plans to pass. As you seek to obey the Great Commission to bring the Kingdom of God throughout the world, obey the Great Commission, we seek to align ourselves with God and His working and His providence. And then, whatever happens, we can know that God will bless and God indeed will give us victories. So, a big message, in my view, comes out of this passage, and I at least need to think about it more myself in the days to come, and I trust and hope and pray that you will too. Let's sing our last hymn then.